Join us now for the Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University in Greenville, South Carolina. Our speaker today is Dr. DeWitt Jones, Chairman of the Division of Speech Communication at BJU. The title of his message is, Set the Right Priorities in Your Life. The text is from the book of Haggai, chapter 1.
At the beginning of summer school, in your various classes, I suspect that most of you received an assignment sheet. And on there were specific tasks that had to be completed with their deadlines. Now, some of you, the better students, looked at all of that and you said, well, that's not sufficient, and you took that and then translated it into tasks that need to be completed on each day. And you made a list of those things that should go there each day. Perhaps study for history of civ test, prepare speech for oral communication for the professions, spend time with girlfriend, play computer game, take a nap, go shopping. Well, that doesn't do it either. And again, for those of you that are a little bit sharper, you looked at the list, you said, well, you know, I need to go to another step, and I need to arrange these in some order of priority. And so you put a little number by the different ones in terms of their importance for each day. And the list probably went something like this. Number one, spend time with girlfriend. Two, go shopping. Three, time with girlfriend. Four, computer game. Five, take nap. Six, study for history test. Seven, take nap. Eight, more time with girlfriend. Speech, we'll wing the speech, hope it goes okay. Now, whether we do it consciously by sitting down and making our list and then putting the numbers there, or whether we just do it in a casual manner in the back of our minds, all of us make those lists. And every day we are setting those priorities. I want us to look this morning at a group of people in the Old Testament that, unfortunately, like many of us, got confused when it came to setting their priorities. Now, earlier this week, on Monday and Tuesday, speakers said, we're going to be looking at a familiar portion of Scripture. I think this morning I can safely say we're not going to be looking at a familiar portion of Scripture. Turn with me to the book of Haggai. Old Testament minor prophet Haggai. Now, for most of you, that's not going to be a problem finding Haggai, but so that we don't have a lot of page turning going on later in the message, the best way to get there, go to the book of Matthew, take a left, and go three books. So, go to Matthew, hang a left, three books, and you're there at Haggai. We're going to read the first chapter, the book of Haggai. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, unto Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Josedech, the high priest, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, This people say, The time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, Consider your ways. Ye have sown much, and bring in little. Ye eat, but ye have not enough. Ye drink, but ye are not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Consider your ways. Go up to the mountain and bring wood and build the house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord. Ye looked for much, and lo, it came to little. And when ye brought it home, I did blow upon it. Why, saith the Lord of hosts? Because of mine house that is waste, and ye run every man unto his own house. Therefore the heaven over you is stayed from dew, and the earth is stayed from her fruit. And I call for a drought upon the land, and upon the mountains, and upon the corn, and upon the new wine, and upon the oil, and upon that which the ground bringeth forth, and upon men, and upon cattle, and upon all the labor of the hands.
Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people did fear before the Lord. Then spake Haggai, the Lord's messenger, and the Lord's message unto the people, saying, I am with you, saith the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and did work in the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, in the 24th day of the 6th month, in the 2nd year of Darius the king. Now, to understand what is happening here in this first chapter, I have to go back and give a little bit of background. And you'll recall, of course, that the children of Israel, because of their disobedience, were taken into captivity. First, the northern tribes were taken into captivity by Assyria, and then later, the southern tribes that we're particularly concerned with here were taken into captivity under Nebuchadnezzar to Babylon. Well, now at the end of this prophesied 70 years of captivity, God is moved in the heart of the Persian king Cyrus to release the people to go back to Palestine to build the temple of the Lord. And so the decree has gone out from Cyrus for the children of Israel to be able to return to the land. And some 50,000 set out and they go to the land of Israel, the promised land that God had given them. And their commission specifically was to go there and rebuild the house of the Lord that had been destroyed during the time of Nebuchadnezzar. And when they return, there's a great deal of enthusiasm, and they set about working on the temple and putting down the foundation and starting that rebuilding project. But then opposition comes, and the building stops. And that's where it stays. And year after year goes by, and there is no progress in rebuilding the temple. 15 years, and nothing happens. And then, as we're told in our passage, with a specific date, and if we put it into today's calendar, on August the 29th, 520 B.C., for the first time since they have come back into the land after exile, the voice of God is heard through the prophet Haggai. And Haggai has a very simple and straightforward message to this people. Get your priorities right and do what God has called you here to do. Now let's look at some of the lessons here for us from this situation that occurred with these people. You'll note the people themselves, and interestingly, I think, God does not refer to them as my people, as he usually does, but in this particular instance, as a gentle rebuke, he says, this people. And it should be remembered here that while this group had their problems, they were not like the group that had been carried away into captivity earlier. There are no gross sins that are mentioned here. There's a lot of good that can be said about this group of people. They were the right people. They had separated themselves from their brethren who had stayed in Babylon. Remember, it was a lot easier to stay in Babylon than it was to set out across the wasteland and go to a desolate country and a destroyed city. The easy life was to stay there. But these are those that had some commitment and a desire to go back to the land. There was devotion and zeal for God that was there. They were in the right place. They were in Jerusalem, not Babylon. This was the place to worship the Lord, where the Lord had designated the place for his house. But you notice something else? They wanted to do the right thing. When they came back, they started in to build the temple. And in fact, they gave generously for the work. One person has calculated the amount that they gave. Over in Ezra, it records what was there in silver and gold and all of this. And if you put that into modern terms, we would estimate somewhere in the neighborhood of $5 million or so that was given for the rebuilding of the temple. And then they actually set about the work and they rebuilt the altar and all of this. So there was the right motive, the right heart. There was a zeal for God. They were the right people in the right place doing the right thing. And then they stopped. And the building, the unfinished building, simply sat there. Halfway measures are not good enough for God. Our founder had a saying that's in some of the classrooms above the boards that are there. Simple, finish the job. They had not finished the job that God had given them to do. And unfortunately, some of us can identify with that, can't we? Some came here with a real zeal for the Lord, a definite sense of purpose and commitment. And somewhere during the process, somewhere with the tedium of classwork and other responsibilities, some of that zeal has cooled. And your devotion and your dedication and your commitment to the Lord is not what it was at one time. These people, they walked by that temple many times. And they saw the unfinished temple sitting there. One writer has said, like a dead body decaying in the midst of Jerusalem. And they were not unmoved by it. And I'm sure some of them looked at it and said, one of these days we've got to get back to that. One of these days we've got to finish the task that God called us here to do. But they still walked right by. And they didn't get it done. Notice they had excuses. And the excuse they gave was that the time had not yet come. You know, some people turn excuses into an art form. And I'm sure I'm looking at a lot of you who have come up with some very creative reasons as to why your paper was late or couldn't be done or so on and so on. Benjamin Franklin made the statement that I never knew a man who was good at making excuses who was good at anything else. There was a problem that came up at our church here in Greenville some time ago, and we were discussing some ways to solve it. It had to do with the facilities there, and it's a fairly complicated matter. And talking one particular brother there, and he said, you know, we can either come up with a number of excuses as to why we can't do it, or we can figure out a way to solve the problem. And I thought, good man. That's the kind of person you want to work with that says, let's figure out a way to solve the problem. And there are times, I must confess, when you're looking at to whom do I give particular tasks that need to be done? And you look at the possibilities and you know, well, here are people over here who can give you 10 reasons as to why they're too busy, can't do the job, et cetera, et cetera. And over here are the people that you know, if you give it to them, the job will get done. And unfortunately, what happens is that you tend to overload those that you know will do the job and you don't give it to the excuse makers. But these people had an interesting excuse. They simply said the time had not come, which is an amazing excuse. Because remember, when they got back into the land, they started building the temple right then. So they had already started the work, and then they stopped, they let it set, and then they say, well, the time has not come for the rebuilding of the temple. And they had in mind a prophecy that was there regarding a future temple that was going to come, and perhaps God was going to do this all Himself. At least, that's possibly what they had in mind. But God had specifically ordained this particular task for them. This was what Ezra, we're told in Ezra, that Cyrus sent them back specifically to build the temple. Basically, what we had was a religious justification for selfish gratification. A religious justification for selfish gratification. Basically, rationalization. But the Lord looks right through that rationalization. He says, here's the real reason. Here's the real reason. You're dwelling in your sealed houses. In other words, there's several interpretations that can be placed upon sealed houses. But the principal point is simply this. Their focus was on their business and not upon God's business. They had become absorbed with the everyday affairs of life. And we've got to get the house built over here. And once we've got it built, well, we need to make a few more improvements in it. We've got to make it a little bit better. And all of the various things that were connected with their responsibilities and what they wanted, satisfying self. And they had gotten sidetracked from the things of God. Isn't that easy for all of us to do? Just simply to get sidetracked. Now, important to note here, there was nothing wrong with working on their houses. They needed a place to live. There's nothing wrong with doing good things. They weren't doing bad things. But they weren't doing what God had called them to do. One writer made a statement as I was reading commentary on this. And when I read it, it really hit me in the face. I put the book down, backed up for a moment, thought about it, went back to it, read it again, thought about it a little more, went down stairs to where my wife was, said, "Hon, I want you to listen to this." I read it to her. And I've been pondering this and thinking about it for several weeks. The writer said this, "When God has spoken, apathy is evidence of practical atheism." Let me say that again. When God has spoken, apathy is evidence of practical atheism. In other words, I am ignoring what God has put for me to do and that I know clearly I should be doing for Him, in which case I am not treating Him as if He were God. Haggai identifies God in this book as the Lord of hosts, the all-powerful, the Lord of all powers, seen and unseen, the armies of earth and the hosts of heaven. This is the one Haggai is talking about. And he says, basically, you are ignoring him. 5 times in this book, Haggai says to the people, consider your ways. 2 times here in chapter 1, consider your ways. Stop. Reflect. Look upon what you are doing, look upon your priorities, and set the right priorities. Give it careful reflection. And you know, it is so easy to get to doing other things, not bad things, just other things. Interest, personal interest, hobbies. One of my hobbies that I do for a little bit of relaxation is to grow roses. And it kind of takes you, gets you outside and out of the study and away from the books, and it presents a whole different challenge, and it's relaxing. It's a lot of work, but it's relaxing. And roses are fairly demanding. You've got to do things at just the right time, and you can't just leave them alone as you can some other flowers and let them go. You have to do all of these things or else it isn't going to work. And I will tell you, there are times when I look at them and say, wait a minute, those roses need to be sprayed and they need this. They've got to have some watering. They've got to have all of these things. And I look at the other tasks that are there in relationship to my ministry here at the university and ministry in the local church. And it's a pull, and I have to make that priority decision every time. And I have to come to that point. God didn't put me on this earth to grow roses. He didn't put me here just to satisfy what I happen to enjoy doing at this particular moment. I am here for a purpose and a ministry that God has called me to, and that's got to stay every day the number one priority. And it's not enough just to make it at one time. That needs to be done to make it at some point in your life. My priority is God and pleasing Him. But I've got to check that every day and say, what is my number one priority today? And you'll notice what was happening to them. The Lord says, well, things aren't really going for you too well in putting your own interest first, are they? About the crops, not being very productive. What about the food? Inadequate. Clothing? Rips, tears, comes apart, not holding up very well. Money? Inflation. It's like putting it into a bag with holes in it. Every time you get a little bit more, the holes increase and it just goes out. He says you're not really getting ahead by putting your own interests first. Notice there was a direct cause and effect relationship here. God says, here's the task I called you to do. Here's what I wanted. You're not doing that. You're spending your time over here, and I'm bringing judgment upon you because of that. Now, very important to recognize, how do we know that these natural events, the drought that was there, the failure of the crops, how do we know that that was coming about as a direct judgment from God? One way, he tells us. Other than that, we wouldn't know. And that's important to realize. Sometimes God uses adversity as a wake-up call for us, but other times he doesn't. So just because there is sickness, just because there's hard times, you cannot say, here is disobedience and God is judging. That is not the case necessarily. Really, only you can answer that as you search your life and say, why are these things happening? Is God sending a message? There are other times, most definitely, for example, over in the New Testament, and you remember you have the man born blind from birth, and they were asking the Lord and say, who did sin, his mother or his father, that caused this man to be born blind? The Lord said, no, it wasn't sin. It was so that I could show forth my mighty works in him. And sometimes that's why God does bring adversity, so that he can demonstrate his mighty power and his work. But I want you to notice here what we have is a unified response to obey. Unified response. From Haggai's message, there is a response from the governor, from the high priest, from the people, all of them in unison saying, yes, this is the right thing to do, and they set about the work. How beautiful that is to see the harmony and a team coming together to work for the Lord. In fact, in class this morning, we were talking about the building of teams in the business realm and the corporate realm and working together in that fashion. And one of the important principles there we were talking about is getting away from a we, them, and us, them kind of mentality and pulling it together into a we mentality. We're all in this together. We're working together to accomplish the goal. And that's what we had here. It wasn't some of them saying, well, if these people over here would get going, things would take care of it. No, they all rolled up their sleeves and got into the work. They recognized the voice of God in the message of Haggai. And then we're told they feared God. They feared God. And in a twofold sense, at least, they feared God for his judgment. They recognized what was coming upon them from God. And there was a fear of God in a sense of a reverential awe. And that is important in this day. God is not our buddy. He is a friend that is closer than a brother. But he's not just buddy-buddy. He is still God of the universe, the Lord of hosts. And we need to treat him in a reverential manner. But the fear, judgment. You know what? I really fear to do certain things that I know I should not do. Because I believe God would judge me for it. And I don't want his judgment coming upon me. So I walk in a fear of God. Now, that's not a bad thing. That's a wholesome thing. And if you work for an employer, you have a certain fear there that if I do particular actions out here, there are consequences that are going to come. For example, when I go out with the debate team and we travel and the university is taking care of our expenses, and so it's coming back to the university. I know that if I go out and see a new car that I like and say, okay, let's just put that one on the bill and a few other things on the bill, and I stay at the most expensive hotel and eat at the most expensive restaurant and send back a food bill for $200, all of that, I'm not going to be around to go out on another debate trip. Would that be nice to do? Yeah, hey, that would be all right. But I have a healthy fear it isn't going to work. There would be judgment that would come. So they feared God. Interestingly, Jerry Bridges, in his book, The Practice of Holiness, puts the fear of God, along with a thirst for God and the love of God, as three essential ingredients in godliness. And then note, last, they were stirred in their spirit by God. There was a stirring here within by God that stirred them up to go to action. It was not a seminar on how to build the temple. It was not a workshop on how we can do better laying of granite. I'm not opposed to seminars. I'm not opposed to workshops. I've been involved with a lot of them. But that's not what gets the job done. God is not looking for better methods. He is looking for better people. People who will be moved by the Spirit of God through the Word of God to do the work of God. And when God gets hold of your heart and helps you to set the right priorities, then the work of God is going to get done. And you know, there's so many times that we look at ways in which we can accomplish this and do that, and we've got all of our plans and methods, and God uses ways that we can't even begin to imagine. All I have to do is reflect upon what has been happening recently in China, in Shanghai, and the opportunities that this university has had to send people over there. We have nurses over there teaching in a communist country and teaching nurses there from a biblical perspective, with a biblical point of view, and they go over there to do this. And last summer, Dr. Olinger, when he gave his testimony back last fall, I think it was simply astounded. Amazed that here they paid for a Bible teacher from Bob Jones University to come over, and there in a communist country, in a facility dedicated to communism, he opened the Bible and read and preached from the Word of God. Now, which one of us would have worked out that particular method? I don't think any of us would have thought of that on our own. And yet God achieved it in His way, in His time, in His purpose. And we come to the conclusion that they went to the work. And notice in verse 15, it is the 24th day of the sixth month. On our calendar, September 21, 520 B.C., 23 days after the first message. And I simply ask, in conclusion, is there a September 21, 520 B.C. on your calendar? Now, maybe it's not 520 B.C., and maybe it's not September 21, but I ask you, is there a date like that? A point where you said, yes, I want my life to count for the Lord, and I'm going to put Him as the number one priority in my life. I trust there is. But you know, even for those of you that have done that, that's not enough. It's got to go to every day. And every day, that decision has got to be made again. What's number one? Who's number one today? And I trust that number one, every day, is going to be what God has called me to do and what I ought to be doing for Him today. Our Father, we thank Thee for Thy Word and the exhortation that is here to put Thee first in every area of our lives. We ask now that Thou wouldst help us to consider our ways, reflect upon them, give careful attention to them, that we might set each day the right priorities.
You've been listening to the Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University. Our speaker was Dr. DeWitt Jones, Chairman of the Division of Speech Communication at BJU. For a cassette copy of today's message, send a check for $6 to Campus Store, Bob Jones University, Greenville, South Carolina 29614. Be sure to mention the name of the speaker and today's date. The Chapel Hour has been sponsored by Bob Jones University.